Dear Lord, please speak to us through your life-giving word in power and with conviction, so that we may serve you, the living and true God. In Jesus' name, amen.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at the beginning. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Well, Dale, thank you very much indeed for reading. And let me add my welcome to Wes's. It's great to see you here with us this lunchtime. A key question for everyone here, whether Christian or looking into Christian things, is how do we identify genuine Christian ministry? It's a question that's highly relevant even this week with the launch of the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans, a conference on Monday that many of us went to. It's a fellowship that claims orthodoxy, to the delight of some, to the horror of others. And being able to identify the real deal isn't just the question for the Christian life. It's a key characteristic for all of life. Think of Bernie Madoff, the guy behind the biggest ever scam perpetrated by an individual. He looked like a respectable man. He was on the board of one of the stock exchanges in New York. He'd been investigated considered by the regulators a number of times. They found nothing. People trusted him, and yet charities and hedge funds, even Steven Spielberg, lost fortunes. The toll was $50 billion. But the question of being able to identify the genuine and spot the fake is even more important when it comes to gospel work. More serious than just losing money, eternal life is at stake if we're either misled by gospel work that isn't genuine, or if we don't recognise it when it's in front of us and respond to it rightly. So the aim of this series is to take us back to Thessalonica and learn from the Apostle Paul about what the real deal looks like. We're doing that over 4 weeks. This lunchtime, we're looking at what it looks like to start as a Christian. And then over the next few weeks, we're looking at what the authentic Christian minister looks like, what real Christian ministry looks like, and then what it looks like to finish as a Christian. The details of where we're going for the next 4 weeks are on these flyers on your tables. But before we start in Thessalonians, we need to understand the occasion for the letter and get the background to it. So if you would, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. It's on page 1115 of the Bibles on your tables. Acts chapter 17, where we find out what happened when Paul first went to Thessalonica. As we come into chapter 17, we hear of Paul and Silas. They've been in Philippi. They've been tried, they've been beaten, they've been jailed. They're asked to leave Philippi by the authorities. And then we reach the start of chapter 17. At the start of the chapter, we see the message that defines Paul's gospel strategy. Let me read the first few verses of chapter 17 for us. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." We see Paul's strategy. He heads straight for the synagogue, goes straight for the Scriptures. The first thing he does is proving and testifying to the Jewish people there that it was necessary both for the Christ to suffer and then to rise from the dead. Having done that, he then tells them that Jesus is this king they're expecting, the one they should be looking for. What results did he see of that? Well, verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. We see gospel success as Paul heads to Thessalonica. And it's not just Jewish people who become Christians. A number of others, a number of Greeks and prominent women also become Christians. But Luke, writing in Acts, then carries on. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. We see this message brings gospel suffering to these very new Christians. The city's in uproar on the charge that these Christians are saying there's another king. Well, they've got that absolutely right, haven't they? There is another king, Jesus. But the place is in uproar. It's so bad that verse 10, these new Christians in Thessalonica, the brothers, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Things get so bad that Paul gets hounded out of town. So imagine how he's feeling as he's away from the Thessalonians. He knows the strength of the opposition they're facing. The question's in his mind, are they still alive? Have they kept going as Christians, or have they given up in the face of all this hostility? And then imagine what the Thessalonians must have been thinking. Paul's with them for three Sabbath days, so a maximum of 4 weeks. They've become Christians, and then they get this torrent of opposition and persecution. And it's a pattern that's followed Paul around. It came from Philippi, it carries on in Berea. Why all this suffering and opposition? Surely this isn't the normal pattern. Were they really Christians? Would God really allow that sort of opposition? Have they just fallen for a scam? In the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells them that he thanks God for a genuine gospel work in them. He thanks God that they've made a genuine start. I've got 3 points for where we're going this lunchtime. You'll find them on the back of the notices sheet. Paul gives supreme thanks for sovereign choosing shown by supporting evidence. Our first 2 points will be fairly short, and we'll be spending most of our time looking at the supporting evidence. So firstly, supreme thanks. There can be absolutely no doubt that Paul is thankful for these Christians. It's clear from the way he speaks in verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. It's not just that we give thanks when we remember. It's not just that we give thanks when we receive one of your prayer letters, or we give thanks because we're good mates. It's always for all of you, continually. All the time. There's no one that's excluded, not even the people here you didn't particularly get on with. I've seen that challenges as we hear it. To say nothing of the content, notice the frequency and the regularity with which Paul is praying. It's obviously a normal, ingrained part of his daily life. But what is it that he's so thankful for? What are causing these great prayers to his God and Father? Paul gives supreme thanks for God's sovereign choosing of them. That's therefore is in verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. By choosing, Paul means elected, predestined, called them to be Christians. In the language of Thessalonians, they've been called into God's own kingdom and glory. Being chosen by God is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's something entirely without merit, completely by grace. A decision that's been made by God before the beginning of time that has wonderful results for the whole of eternity. And because being chosen is such a great thing, it is no surprise that Paul is so aboundingly, overflowingly thankful. It's truth that stirs the heart, isn't it? For the Thessalonians, having a tough time, these would have been absolutely wonderful words to hear. In the face of opposition, being new Christians, what a comfort to them. I guess that many of us would look for similar assurance. How great a relief it would be, we think, if Paul could say these words to me today. But saying to someone that you're absolutely sure they're Christian and chosen by God is a bold claim to make, and something that, if it isn't true, can cause enormous damage. False assurance is a really, really dangerous thing. So what is it that has convinced Paul that they really are Christian? He only spent 3 weeks with them, and now he's many, many miles away. What made him so sure of these Thessalonians? Is there any way that we can have the same certainty today? I was on jury service back in February, and I got to sit on a couple of cases. You probably know all this already, but just from the way that cases are put together, the Crown present their case, and then they provide all the evidence. So documents come out, witnesses are brought in, and the evidence is considered. It's examined, it's cross-examined, and the question is, will the evidence stand up? In this opening chapter here, Paul provides 3 pieces of irrefutable evidence to assure the Thessalonians that they really are Christian. And if we're demonstrating these evidences ourselves, then we can be similarly assured. Supreme thanks for sovereign choosing, shown by supporting evidence. First set of evidence, the supernatural graces. Look down at verse 3 with me. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love and hope. These are 3 characteristics that Paul regularly groups together. But it's interesting here to note the distinctives. The work of faith, labour of love, steadfastness of hope. They're surprisingly active words, aren't they? Paul is thanking God for their faith that works. He knows that they have faith, that they believe that Jesus is the King, that they've been genuinely converted because of their work, because of the action that their faith has led them to. For Paul, faith isn't some abstract idea that has no impact on the rest of life. It's something that works productively for the good of the gospel. And as he sees that work, he's giving thanks. Paul also sees their labour of love for each other. It's not easy to love each other. That's obvious as we look around us in both the church and in the world. It doesn't always come naturally for everyone they meet. But the Thessalonians are working. They're labouring to love each other. They're going that extra mile and putting the hard work in, whether it's in their small groups, whether it's with other Christians in the office, whether it's in their churches. They're loving each other. Maybe one of them's been ill, and so people have been round to visit them in hospital. They've brought them food. They've been caring for them when they've come out. Maybe one of them's lost a job, and so others are helping them look out for work or providing practical support. As Paul sees that evidence of love, he gives thanks. He also sees their steadfastness of hope. They're unmovable. As all these threats and challenges appear, as we've been hearing about from the rabble, their hope is firmly in the Lord Jesus. As their families challenge them on their new faith, urging them by every known means to turn back to what they were doing before, they're standing firm, they're standing steadfast. as they're in the office and colleagues are challenging them on why they've suddenly become different, subjecting them to ridicule and pressurising them just to drop it, their hope is steadfastly in the Lord Jesus. All these things cause Paul to give thanks. Second set of supporting evidence, spiritual conviction. Paul knows that they're chosen because of the graces, but also verse 5, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The gospel came to them. It came to them in word. Certainly, as we heard, Paul was reasoning and explaining to them from the scriptures. The gospel coming to people necessarily involves the word. But it's not just that. Also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Because eyes that are blind, ears that are deaf, hearts that are hard, words by themselves won't be enough. But the powerful words of the gospel affected their hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit, with full conviction of the truth of the gospel, bringing new life to them. It's a familiar pattern, isn't it? Read through Acts and see the Spirit at work as people come to new life through the preaching of the apostles. We see the convicting work of the Spirit around us today. We see some coming along listening to talks, going away as if they'd heard nothing. But then we see others being convinced and persuaded of the truth about Jesus by this work of the Spirit. So Paul's not thanking himself that these Thessalonians became Christians. He doesn't say, I'm thankful to myself for the time I spent with them, for those events that we did, for the way that we endured persecution. Paul's thanks are to God because he knows that it's been a work of his Spirit. I wonder whether we can be slow in thanking God when we see this work of people becoming Christians. We see the word part and we think that's all there is to it. Hearing the word is absolutely fundamental and we want to be speaking the word as well as we possibly can. But that's not all that needs to happen. The Spirit needs to be at work too. Thank God that he chooses people, says Paul, as we see it evidenced by the convicting work of the Spirit. Third set of evidence, their successful imitation. Look down at verse 6 with me. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians became imitators. They're imitating Paul and Silvanus, and they're showing foundational characteristics. We're often encouraged to follow the pattern of Jesus. What would Jesus do in a situation, we're often asked. But we also need to follow the pattern of Paul and to think, what would Paul do in a situation, and how can we imitate him? Think of the best imitator that you know. I'm a great fan of Rory Bremner, and I used to enjoy watching him on TV at my parents' house a few years ago. And there were a few scenarios where I'd be sitting there watching Rory, Dad would walk in, sit down, and it would be a few minutes before he'd say, "This isn't Tony Blair, is it? This is Rory Bremner." So good was Bremner. He'd taken so much time to make himself look the part. He'd obviously been watching the tape again and again, practicing, giving it a go, and then going back. Bremner's at the top end of imitators. But here we see an example of imitation that's all the more important. We're not trying to imitate some politician here, or even an emperor. It is the Lord Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul. And Paul commends them for it. So what did the Thessalonians do in their imitation? What put them in that top end of Bremner-esque imitators? In verse 6, they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Remember the story from Acts chapter 17? And Acts more widely. Affliction wasn't a one-off. So the Thessalonians were to be reassured that they weren't the only ones who'd ever suffered for receiving the word. Oppression and persecution were familiar patterns. For Paul, it seemed to follow him around everywhere, but he didn't lose heart, always rejoicing and delighting in the gospel, always looking for opportunities to make it known. Oppression and persecution even more obviously exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus as he went to death on a cross. The Thessalonians didn't follow this pattern grudgingly, wishing they hadn't got started. They did so with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And the result of their receiving the word, they became an example to all the believers in the surrounding region, Macedonia and Achaia. Why were they an example? Verse 8, the word of the Lord had sounded forth out from the Thessalonians to Macedonia and Achaia. It boomed out as they proclaimed it. They'd heard it, they'd received it, and then they were passing it on. And in doing so, they were imitating Paul and his example. But it hasn't just been them speaking that the news of the gospel had been going around the region. Other people had also been passing on the news that the Thessalonians had become Christians. It was a big story. Imagine the conversations that are doing the rounds in the office at the moment, around the city, in the bars and in the corridors. The Thessalonians here, the news of their becoming Christians was spreading like wildfire. Their worlds had turned upside down, and they were the talk of the town. News was travelling around the region of how they had turned to the Lord Jesus. So what was the news that was doing the rounds? Well, it's verses 9 and 10, the report. They turned to God from the idols that they were serving. They turned to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God had raised from the dead. They were waiting for Jesus, the one who would deliver them for the wrath to come. So think how heartening this must have been for Paul. Here he is, wondering how they're getting on, wondering whether they're still alive, wondering whether they're still going as Christian. And he gets this report of how they're doing from others. In Paul's position, can you think of anything that you'd rather hear? Here are people that you've seen become Christians, and you hear the reports of the gospel coming back to you about how they've turned to the Lord Jesus. What a great encouragement. Paul gives supreme thanks for sovereign choosing, shown by these supporting evidences. I think I've got two big areas of application that I'd like to think about. Firstly, let us give thanks for genuine gospel work. Let us ask the question, do we see these sort of patterns around us? And then to the extent that we do, let's give thanks for them. So in the last few weeks, I've been compelled to stop and to think about these sort of evidences that I see around us. There's evidence of sovereign choosing across the whole world, South America, Africa, China, as we hear stories of this successful imitation. Think of the Church of China facing affliction, believers being in prison for being Christian, gatherings restricted to 25 or less. Christians have been bringing in their new faith to China from overseas. They've been bringing their faith from the countryside into the cities, such that the news has travelled round. We know about them here in London. Even The Economist has been writing stories about people in China becoming Christians. But it's not just at the global scale that we can look round and give thanks. There's evidence of sovereign choosing as we look round these tables here on a Thursday lunchtime, as we see faith in action, as we experience and see love in action, as we see people with growing future hope. As we see these things, we should thank God, because they're all evidences of his having chosen people. So tonight, when we get home, when we get a moment, let's get on our knees and prayerfully thank God for the evidence of his sovereign choosing that we see around us. It is a miraculous work that only he can do. The second big area of application as we close. Let's ask ourselves the question, are we following the same pattern? Have we started in the same way as the Thessalonians? To the extent that we have, we should be encouraged. To the extent that we haven't, then we should look to bring ourselves into line. Take the supernatural graces, faith, hope, and love. Could someone say of us that they thank God for seeing those things in us? Could we be described as imitators of Paul and of Jesus? Are we an example to others in our Christian living? There'll almost certainly be some of us here who are wondering the same things as the Thessalonians. Am I really a Christian? Have I heard the right gospel? There seem to be so many different variants out there saying fundamentally different things. If we have these characteristics that Paul has been telling us about in the Thessalonians, then let's be encouraged. They might be characteristics that we find hard to spot in ourselves. If that's the case, why not ask a Christian friend? They often know us much better than we know ourselves sometimes. It's often the case that others can see these sort of characteristics more easily. But it might be that we don't have these sort of characteristics because we don't know God for ourselves. In which case, the report from the Thessalonians gives us a great pattern to follow, doesn't it? Verses 9 and 10. Turn to the true and living God, turning away from worshipping anything else and waiting for Jesus, who will deliver us from the coming wrath. If that's you, why not do that for the first time this lunchtime? I guess as we think about these sorts of things, we need to be aware of our different sorts of personality types. Some of us will hear these sorts of characteristics and immediately feel guilty that we're not doing any of them, when we really are. Others will hear these qualities and think they're sailing through, when there may be no basis for it. I guess many of us would also like to say we'd like to evidence these characteristics more and to grow in them. The solution to that isn't just hard graft. We need to be doing verses 9 and 10, whether for the first time or whether something we need to keep on doing. We need to keep turning from idols to serve the living and true God and waiting for Jesus from heaven. That's what the Thessalonians did. That's the pattern that we need to follow. Other options can seem so appealing, but following Paul's pattern will help us avoid falling into Bernie Madoff-like traps and give us confidence that we've made a genuine start. Paul gives supreme thanks for sovereign choosing, shown by supporting evidence. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do praise you for your wonderful work of choosing people. Thank you that we can look around this room. Thank you that we can look around the city and indeed look around the world and see the evidence of you being at work choosing people. Father, we pray, please, that we would praise you rightly as we see that work happening around us. And Father, we pray too, please, that as we think about these characteristics in our own lives, please, would we draw encouragement from them where we see ourselves following this pattern that the Thessalonians were following. But Father, to the extent that we're not, we pray, please, that you give us the grace to bring ourselves into line and to do as the Thessalonians did, turning to serve you, the living and true God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to take a break for a couple of minutes and then we're going to come back for questions. So if you've got questions that you'd like to ask, then please do scribble them down on the question slips on the tables and we'll come back in a couple of minutes to look at those questions. Well, let me draw us back together there. A good crop of questions. We've got half a dozen of them, so we'll move reasonably quickly through them. Thank you very much for them. If we don't get time to answer them as extensively as you might have liked, then please do come and find me afterwards and we can talk through them a little bit further. First question, how do we define genuine Christian ministry? You asked at the start, backing up, what do you mean by ministry and why? I guess what we're looking at in these four talks are the patterns that Paul followed and the patterns that the Thessalonians followed in response. So when we're talking about ministry or the minister, we're looking at what was it that Paul did. So here we're focusing on particularly the Thessalonians and how they responded to what Paul said in, for the next couple of chapters when Wes is going to be speaking. The focus is very much on Paul, as Paul says, these are the things that I did among you, which will show us sort of the patterns that we look for today in those who are speaking Christian truth. So really good question, thank you. And I hope over the next few weeks we'll follow through with the sort of the patterns of what it looks like to be speaking Christian truth and responding to it. Next question, did Paul work miracles as well? If so, what kind? Yes, he did. We see some of those in Acts. Paul was doing those sort of miracles to authenticate himself as an apostle. So there are a few occasions in Acts. We could pick up more specific references later on, but do read through Acts to look at some of those where he's authenticating himself as an apostle as he does that. How does Paul know that the word came to them in power and the Holy Spirit? This isn't something you can necessarily see. Is this because Paul is an apostle? No, I don't think it's necessarily because he's an apostle. Paul sees the evidence of them. He sees the changed lives. He sees people turning to God from serving anything else. That is work that can only happen by the miraculous work of the Spirit. So he doesn't have sort of special eyes that help him to particularly to see the Holy Spirit at work. He sees the evidence of what's going on in their changed lives, and he knows that that must be a work of the Spirit, but because it can't happen by any other means. So that's how Paul knows that the Holy Spirit is at work as the truth of the gospel came to them, bringing life to the dead, opening their blind eyes. I know a few people who claim to be Christians, but I just don't see any works pointed by faith, nor labour in love for other Christians, nor any other signs of fruit, apart from coming to church. What do I do? How can I pray for them or encourage them to grow? And a similar question, we'll think about these both together. Practically, what does it look like to turn to God, serve him, and wait for his son? I guess people can be at lots of different stages. People could be looking into Christian things for the first time. People could have been around in church scenarios for years and years and years. What we want to encourage people to be doing, which we'll come on to, is this turning to serve the living God. It may be through ignorance that people just don't know what it looks like to be Christian. So opening up a gospel, reading through the pages, meeting Jesus face to face are great ways to help someone know more about what it means to become a Christian. I guess we want to be showing people more and more of the gospel as we go on. These aren't things that you can suddenly... So we're not saying go straight for these sort of evidences. You can't hope in the future. You can't have a working faith or a labouring love that doesn't at its heart have this response to the gospel. So if we're not seeing the external evidences, the issue is what's going on at the centre. So we want to go back to the central claims of Jesus, the central claims of the gospel, and encourage people to respond to those. And it's those then worked out that see themselves in the things, those sort of evidences outworking. So practically, what does it look like? I guess we could just sort of follow the pattern of the Thessalonians. It means living with Jesus as King. Jesus as King is the message that was coming loud and clear from Paul when he came to the Thessalonians. If Jesus is King, it means I can't be living for or following anything else with that top priority. It means Jesus is Lord of the whole over all areas of my life. So I guess it looks like living that out and saying, in all areas of life, in my home life, in my working life, in sort of life outside the office, Jesus is Lord. So it could very, very simply looks like recognizing that, believing it, living it. Whether that's, and that's something we need to do each day. It's not just it's a once all fix. It's something we need to do day by day by day. So it looks like for the first time getting on our knees and recognizing Jesus as Lord, recognizing that we haven't been living with him as Lord for our lives so far, and saying, "You're my King. Let me serve you." I hope that's some help. Let me pray for us as we close. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for the great truth of the gospel. Thank you for Paul's ministry shown here among the Thessalonians. Father, we pray that we'd be people who would be characterised by daily serving you and turning from serving things that aren't you. And Father, we pray, please, that you'd help us to wait day by day for the return of the Lord Jesus, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. We ask these things in his name. Amen.